Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 29, verses 15 through 35. You can find this on page 25 of the Church Bibles. We continue with the story of Jacob. Let us listen for the word of the Lord. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were lovely, and Rachel was graceful and beautiful. Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her maid. When morning came, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "This is not done in our country, giving the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel as a wife. Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her maid. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. He served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son, and she named him Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked on my affliction, surely now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." She named him Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be joined to me because I have borne him three sons." Therefore he was named Levi. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she named him Judah. Then she ceased bearing. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I know that this is a very hard story for our 21st century ears to hear. There are so many aspects of it that are simply offensive to us. I want to state that up front because I don't want anyone to immediately just dismiss it as irrelevant. Let's talk first about those things that might distract us. First, Jacob falls in love with his cousin, his uncle's daughter. Most of you are thinking, as am I, ooh. Second, Rachel and Leah don't even seem to be consulted as to whom they will want to marry. They're treated horribly, as objects, as chattel. If you are the parent of two girls, like I am, this is at best a big distraction, and at worst, a disqualifier. You may want to ask how this story has anything to say to you. Third, there's polygamy. Fourth, some of you didn't realize that the Old Testament could be so R-rated, with lying and drunken sex being a part of the plot. Of course, if that is putting you off, then I'm guessing that you don't have a television or go to the movies at all these days. Now, for some people, these reasons alone might be enough to dismiss the story with a wave of the hand, saying, "It's that Old Testament. Pastor, you know I love Jesus, but I just don't understand that God or the people of the Old Testament. Haven't we as humanity moved on from things like that?" Now, there are many things that I could tell you that might make it a bit more palatable. I could give you scholarly reasons not to dismiss it so quickly. But the bottom line, and I've been saying this for weeks now, that these stories tell us more about God than they do about how we're supposed to behave. And that is how we need to read them. So then where is God in this sordid tale? Remember, Jacob is fleeing to his uncle Laban in Haran to get away from his brother Esau after tricking his father Isaac and stealing his blessing. Last week, we saw how God appeared to Jacob and gave him the promise that I will be with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back home. And so now Jacob continues on his journey. And when our reading starts today, Laban asks Jacob what his wages should be. Jacob's already been there a month. It's clear he's going to be there for a while. He's fallen in love with Rachel, the younger of Laban's two daughters, and he says, "I will work for 7 years if you let me marry her." We might not realize how head over heels in love he is with her. At the going rate for labor, this was about 4 to 5 times what the traditional dowry would have been. Laban's response is interesting. We quickly pick up that Laban and Jacob are cut from the same deceitful cloth. Notice that Laban really doesn't agree to the deal. It looks like he tries to avoid lying, but he doesn't say yes. He simply says, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." He never says yes, but he gets Jacob to go along with it. We get the sense that maybe Jacob has met his match here. And so 7 years go by, and Jacob is still madly in love. It says the time felt to him like but a few days because he was so in love. Now, it's time for the wedding, and it doesn't take a very vivid imagination to figure out how this happens. This is the ancient Near East. There's no electricity. It's very dark. The bride is veiled. It's a wedding. There's a lot of drinking. And this is where you really come to appreciate the storytelling art of the writer of Genesis. It simply says, when morning came, it was Leah. So Jacob goes to Laban, outraged, and says, "What have you done to me? We agreed on Rachel." And in Laban's response, we just sort of see the scales falling from Jacob's eyes, don't we? He says, "This is not done in our country, giving the younger before the firstborn." Jacob had to be reeling, remembering how he had tricked his father, pretending to be someone else. And now the same thing, the exact same thing had been done to him. Now I know that just last week I preached about the great differences between karma and Christianity. But don't you delight a little bit that Jacob is getting his comeuppance here? Laban says, "Okay, you want Rachel, here's what we'll do. Take your week of honeymoon with Leah, and then you can marry Rachel and work for me for another 7 years. You already agreed to work for 7 years to marry her." And Jacob takes the deal. He marries Rachel. And the reading says that he loved Rachel more than Leah. Of course, this is bad for Leah, but it's bad for all of them, really. Is there any application here? Yeah, the contemporary situation that came to mind this week is divorce. I mean, all of a sudden we have a man wanting to get together with an old flame who is not his first wife. Now, I know that some might object to that comparison. It's not Jacob's fault, you might say. It's not Rachel's fault. It's not Leah's fault. But the more that I talk with people and counsel people who are in the midst or the aftermath of divorce, I find it is harder and less important to figure out exactly who is at fault. Now, I could probably preach a whole series on divorce and marriage and contemporary family issues and still not touch the surface of everything that needs to be said. Divorce is one of the big issues of our time. There's too much of it. We don't treat it seriously enough as a culture, and we don't take it seriously enough in the church, in America especially. But you read these Old Testament narratives, and you see sin and sexual and family brokenness all over the place, don't you? Well, you look around at our contemporary world, and in the same way, you see sin and sexual and family brokenness. I don't know a single family that hasn't, in some way, been affected by divorce. If you are blessed to be from a family that hasn't had any divorce, then I'm sure you have friends who are not so blessed. Nobody wants it this way. But it's hard to dispute that today we find split and mixed families where the description that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah refers to something closer and more urgent than just a Middle Eastern polygamist family from 3,000 years ago. I just read a memoir called In Spite of Everything by Susan Gregory Thomas, a writer in her early 40s, whose parents divorced when she was 12. It's a reflection on how her childhood shaped her relationships and her own marriage that sadly ended after 16 years. It's a touching memoir that describes and illustrates the deep pathos of growing up in a family that's torn by divorce. She talks about those seminal moments that shape each generation, like Pearl Harbor for those who were born in the 20s and the 30s. For baby boomers, it was the Kennedy assassination, or maybe Kent State or Watergate. For my generation, Generation X, she writes, there is only one question. When did your parents get divorced? Our lives have been framed by the answer. Ask us. We remember everything. People my age are what the demographers and sociologists call Generation X. Born between 1965 and 1980, after the post-war baby boom and before the millennials, in more than any generation, we have been shaped by families that have been ripped apart by divorce. And because of this, so many people in my generation have made keeping their family together their absolute first priority. For many, this has worked. But for others, in spite of everything, as Thomas has titled her book, it has not. And so many modern-day Jacobs and Rachels and Leahs find themselves in messed-up family situations, wondering where God is or what kind of a God would let such a thing happen. First of all, we are unwise to blame God for something that is the result of sin, whether it is our own sin or someone else's. That, too, is probably a sermon for another time, but what is fascinating in this text is what happens next. We're in verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb. We finally have our first mention of God in this passage. Did you notice that? Ever since Jacob had left Bethel, we read about lies. We read about deceit. We read about trickery, arguments, shouting, but no mention of God. And then the Lord saw that Leah was unloved and was moved to action. It doesn't tell us how long this took, sometime during that second 7 years, I presume, but how many times did Leah shake her fist at the sky? How many times did Leah shout out, "Why me?" How many times did Leah cry herself to sleep alone? But then the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. Whether you're Jacob or Rachel or Leah or Laban, whether you are the neglected spouse or the ignored child or the parent, one of the in-laws, even the cheating spouse, hear this today. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, know that your situation is important to God. Know that the Lord is there. Know that the Lord eventually answers prayer. Also know that the Lord did not just wave a wand and solve all of Leah's problems, but he did bless Leah. We can see as this plays out that what Leah wants more than anything is to be loved by Jacob. The Lord blessed her with children, and the names of those children tell a part of the story that we could easily overlook. The first one, Reuben, comes from the Hebrew word for seeing. Leah recognizes that the Lord saw that she was unloved. Leah says, "The Lord looked on my affliction, and now my husband will love me." The second one, Simeon, or Shimon, is the same as the word hear. This is probably more familiar. You've heard of the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And Leah says of Simeon, "The Lord has heard that I am hated. He has given me this son also." Here, the Lord is blessing her. She recognizes this, but more than anything, she still craves the love of her husband. Finally, one more son, this one named Judah. And Leah says, "This time I will praise the Lord." Has Leah simply reached her breaking point and given up? Is she turning to the Lord only in desperation? It is in desperation sometimes that we are most open to the Lord. Susan Thomas, again, describes how she had arranged her life to give her children the childhood that she never had, to protect them and to coddle them and to love them and to avoid divorce so that they would know that there was always someone there for them, that they were not alone in the world. And yet, in spite of everything, she too found herself divorced. She found herself living with no steady income in a small, dilapidated apartment in such a vile place that she didn't want her children to visit her there. And in this desperation, she found herself connecting with the Lord through the ancient practice of Lectio Divina, or divine or holy reading. This is a way of praying through Scripture, usually the Psalms. There are different ways to do this, but there are usually three or four steps. First, in what they call Lectio, you read a passage slowly and attentively, not really for comprehension, but to listen for a voice from the Lord. Second, they call meditatio, and you listen and watch for the Holy Spirit to light up or lift up a particular phrase in the Scripture. Third, oratio, you zero in on that particular phrase, letting it open you to a kind of conversation with Christ. And finally, contemplatio, where you let the passage give you comfort and rest in God, where you hear from the Lord what he is calling you through that word or phrase to do or to be. Now, I'm not sure whether Thomas would consider herself a Christian or not, but she says that this time of practicing Lectio Divina every night became her favorite time of day. "It made me feel," she writes, "as if I was not alone." Maybe Leah, too, is turning to the Lord only in desperation because there is nothing else or no one else for her to turn to. Maybe Leah has come to realize that the only one who could love her perfectly and never let her down is her Creator. I don't know, but I do know this. When nobody else around is around, when Leah was unloved, the Lord is with her and hears her prayers and answers. This last son, Judah, is the son through whom the line of David will come. Judah is the son through whom Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, will come. And it is with this son that she seems to turn her attention from Jacob to the Lord. With this son, Judah, she is blessed to be a blessing. It echoes that promise last week to Jacob, I will be with you and will keep you wherever you go. The Lord was with her, the Lord kept her and blessed her. The Lord did not solve the problem that Leah wanted solved. Jacob still loved Rachel. If you are suffering through the aftermath of divorce, our reading today does not give us any indication that if you just pray hard, you will get what you want. A look around our neighborhoods, a look around our homes, a look around this very sanctuary should show you that. But never forget that the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. You're not alone. And more importantly, never forget that the Lord works out his plan of salvation for the world through, not in spite of, this messy family. And does the same through and not in spite of our messy families. Your messy family. For Leah, it was in giving birth to the clan that would produce our Savior, Jesus Christ. What is it for you? How does getting to know this family and how God worked through them help you better see how God might be working in your life? Out of human deceit, God brings a blessing. Out of human failure, God brings a Savior. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.